God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the question becomes, how do we determine what has proceeded from the mouth of God? Well, according to the scriptures in the original autographs, these words that are contained in the Bible are the very words of God himself communicated through the Holy Spirit. To men that were themselves positive, that were desirous of performing God's will and engaging in God's plan. And they recorded them, imperfect as they were, in a form that is commensurate with the absolute perfection of God himself. And so when we look at the pages of Scripture, we do not find any error. We believe that the Scriptures are inerrant in the original autographs, that they are inspired by God, and as such are worthy of the study and the time and the energy of the believer, because this is what provides our spiritual nourishment. So we are here to eat, and as we do before every class, we provide the time for you to, as it were, bless your food, to make sure that you are in fellowship, that you are prepared to take in doctrine, and of course, to grow thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grandeur of your plan. We recognize that the divine decrees in eternity past have taken into consideration every exigency that may come to exist or ever has come to exist in the angelic conflict, that you are always one step ahead of the game, and that ultimately even the unrighteousness of man will be seen to praise you, and that you will be vindicated in the end because your viewpoint is correct. We recognize that there is great blessing for adhering to your viewpoint, both in time and in eternity, and pray as we continue to pursue your word that you would guide us in the truth, and that we would continue to espouse that viewpoint as a pillar and support of the truth, as each local church is supposed to be, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to our next to last point, dealing with specific SG3 blessings that are promised to believers. As we will see, in some cases, these things are given in what has to be relatively vague terms, because the actual communication of what is going to be involved in all of this is going to vary from believer to believer at some level. And, of course, the personal nature of SG3, in that the rewards that God has provided for those who diligently seek him will vary from person to person, and in a sense only because of our differing natures. Things that might please you for all eternity might not do anything for me, and vice versa. And so, therefore, as we know, when God provides this promise of rewards, which is, to my thinking and according to the Scripture, a worthy motive for applying doctrine. We have many worthy motives for applying, not just simply to get reward, although that is a motive. We have the motive of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are repeatedly exhorted to fear God, and there is an appropriate level of fear that one ought to manifest in his service toward God. And that is not, again, to be softened down. We are to honor God, but to reverential awe, or however they want to treat it. The fact is, one needs to, if one has good sense and recognizes who God is and who he is, there's enough to be afraid of as it is. Unless you're perfectly righteous or have become so in the last 5 minutes, you have things to fear, because we all fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. We also have the motivation of love for God, that God has done great things for us. God so loved the world, and as, in a sense, normal human beings, we would return that love. And the positive believer is motivated by the love for God that he wants to please God, just as people are motivated in time by love for other people and want to please them. Even so, believers should seek to please God because they love him. And love, again, is not maudlin sentimentality. It is not emotionalism. It is the realization that God's directive will is what we should seek, and that the best way to glorify God is to walk in obedience to that directive will, painful though it may be sometimes. And it's not always fun. We know that. But as we observe the life of Christ here in the Gospel of Mark, we can certainly see that the things he faced weren't always upbeat. They weren't always fun. The dullness of the disciples had to wear on him on a daily, if not even hourly, basis, as we have observed these men who have refused to come to grips, for whatever reason, have just refused to accept the fact that he is God. Why they never came to this, they were hard of heart, we're told that. They were dull spiritually. And these are the men, ultimately, through whom God would turn the world on its ear. Turn the world upside down, literally. So that's encouraging. If they can fail that badly, if they can be that dull and stupid, well, there's hope for us. That's the good thing. That's the positive, encouraging thing that comes out of that negative, bad example. We would not encourage anyone to be obtuse like the disciples were. And this comes again from their cultural norms that they have bought into, they have adopted much of the temporal thinking that their contemporaries had with regard to Messiah and other factors. And so, therefore, they were unwilling to consider that they might be wrong. And that's a form of intellectual dishonesty. And so they will pay the price for that. This is one of the things we can see as we study these men in the Scriptures, that we will see that they pay the price for this spiritual dullness. That if they will not get with the program, in a sense, they're going to lose out. Now, ultimately, they will get with the program. At least 11 of them will. Judas never does. So we have the motivation of love for God, and we have the motivation of wanting to please God. But here we deal with the motivation because there's something in it for us. And for those who have poo-pooed that idea, have denigrated the thought that we should not do anything for rewards because that's not spiritual, well, they're numbskulls. If you hear that kind of thinking, dismiss it, reject it for what it is, human viewpoint BS. Because it is not true. If it were not a motive, Jesus never... Why didn't he tell Peter that when Peter asked him, what's in it for us? Why didn't he say, you're an idiot? You're just supposed to do this because you love God. No, he stopped and told them what was in it for them. He answered his question, which to me implies, if certainly does not make explicit, the fact that that is a worthy motive in Jesus' eyes. And I guess if Jesus thought it was worthy, I'm on probably pretty solid ground there. So, again, we have these motives, and it is not wrong to pursue things for self-improvement and self-blessing if they are properly done and they are related to the eternal realm. Now, for us to pursue temporal things, temporal gratification, that sort of thing, at the expense of God's plan, that would be inappropriate. However, to pursue eternal rewards is a worthy code of conduct. It is a worthy way to function. And so believers are promised certain things. And again, not all believers. That's an important point. Even we will see here in the Beatitudes, this is qualified. It is not all believers will get this. It is not everybody is going to have all of this. Each of these things we see here when we look in Matthew 5, we're down to here Roman numeral 9, specific SG3 blessings promised to adjusted believers. And in verse 3, and one of the questions that becomes when you do deal with the Beatitudes, you have to deal with this, number one, in its first, most narrow, general context. As you do with all the Scripture, it has to be interpreted eisegogically in the area and the time in which it was found, the circumstances under which it was spoke, what the motivation of the speaker was, and all that first. And then, are there any broader applications or any future applications to all of this? Well, clearly there are, because one of the things that Jesus does here, he will talk in the future tense, but never says when these things will occur. It is not even said whether these things will occur in time or await the eternal future. Some of them we can figure out by reading. And the one we're going to look at here, inheriting the earth, pretty clearly does not relate to time. You're not going to inherit the earth in the here and now. That is presuming that you are one of the meek. But he begins this in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. This refers to a proper mental attitude of spiritual poverty. It is not anything other than the appropriate mental attitude of recognizing that spiritually we all lack and that we have a particular attitude. And it should be characterized by humility, a recognition of the fact that we do all lack. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Doesn't say when, where, how, or why. It just says it will happen. And so one has to take these things and consider these, again, first in the more narrow context and then in the larger one. Blessed are the meek, or gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, this is only a particular category. It doesn't say blessed are all believers, unless one believes all believers to be meek, which I don't. Because there are too many exhortations to meekness in the Scriptures that would indicate that believers are not all meek. And again, meek does not mean weak. This is not what people have made it out to be. This was a quality that would have been looked down on in general Roman society and probably in much of Jewish society. Because the meek are those who do not necessarily stand up and demand their rights and demand their pound of flesh and all these other things that people do that are attempting to assert their authority or their will in matters. The meek are those who have power under control. That is what the word means. It means power under control. So therefore, for those who have the power of God but yet have it under control, they will inherit the earth. And how is that exactly? Again, this is painted here for us in very broad strokes. How are they going to inherit the earth? What will that be like? What will they do with it once they inherit it? That becomes another question. But we can certainly say that as a part of the inheritance factor, this issue of the earth is promised to those who are adjusted believers. And again, one of the things we see, one of the fundamental issues, the underlying issues in the angelic conflict is who is going to rule planet earth. This is one of the huge fights between God and Satan. And Satan picked this planet out of all the entire universe that he could have picked for his rebellion. He picked this one. Which tells me that, number one, it was the premier planet. Satan's not an idiot. He's not a fool. He's got, although his wisdom had become corrupted, he had great wisdom. He could see. He could think. Again, all these factors take a hit as he goes with negative volition and begins to reject God and his plan. But the fact is, he picked this planet. And this was the headquarters for the rebellion. This came under judgment. Again, following the rebellion, Satan was eliminated from the planet. That's the force of the earth became without form and void. Why did it become void of what? Void of inhabitants. Well, who was here before man? Only Satan and the demons. They were the only ones. There's lots of speculation about a pre-Adamic race, and it is precisely that speculation. It's like a verbal contract. It isn't worth the paper it's written on. A speculation in that area is just futile. There is no indication in the Scripture that there was a pre-Adamic race. The pre-Adamic race was Satan and his demons. They were ejected from the planet, and he has not taken it well since. But Satan hasn't really probably taken anything too well since his demotion. And he will continue to take it on the chin as this goes. And it's only going to get worse and worse from him. We talk about the fall of Satan, but in reality, as we know, there are a number of falls of Satan that ultimately culminate in the fall from number two in the universe to the lowest of the low in the lake of fire. And that's a long way to fall. And one of the things that becomes pretty apparent about the nature of the lake of fire is that it is going to be, I would presume, more miserable for those who have had and do not have there than it would be for those who did not have in the first place. And that the poor, struggling person on the planet that never had anything, never amounted to anything, well, he won't have quite as much to miss in hell in that sense. But for somebody like Satan, who's had it all, and then loses it, never to be able to retrieve it again, that's got to be devastating. I mean, the devastation of the mind that this has to cause him, of the thinking. So the argument has been for some time over who's going to rule planet Earth. When Adam fell, Satan stepped in, usurped authority, and took over the reins to the planet once again. God had ejected him once, put man in charge of it. Man basically handed it back over to Satan, and so that's where we stand right now. And that is the nature, I believe, of that document in Revelation chapter 4. That scroll appears to be the title deed to the earth and all that's required to gain it back for God, to hand it back to the original owner. And one of the fundamental things, of course, studying that was kind of fascinating, because one of the fundamental things in all law everywhere is the fundamental right to property ownership. That God makes the argument, I created it, it's mine. And Satan says, no, I took it, it's mine, you gave it to man, and he gave it to me. Well, the fight's on then. We have a legal battle. And Satan, the squatter tenant, is going to be evicted at some point and ejected. And that will happen. And all the things that are lead up to that and that are necessary for that to happen. Just as in this world, I mean, one of the things I've learned out there from working in the retail or the commercial world is that, and particularly in Florida, which is, you know, really sad in some ways, I guess good in others, that Florida is a tenant-friendly state, which is okay unless you got a squatter, right? You got a squatter, you got a deadbeat, and they won't pay rent, and they won't get out. Well, you don't want a tenant-friendly state in that case. You want a state that will throw them out on their ear. But before you can do that, you have to go through certain things. There are certain legal obstacles and certain things that you have to manage and deal with. At first, you have to serve them a 3-day notice. And then if they don't pay, you can serve them a 15-day notice towards eviction. And then if they don't pay, you can hire a lawyer and go get rid of them. But by then, you've expended mucho time and effort and money, and not to mention money, to get rid of a squatter. Well, Revelation kind of details, for instance, the spiritual processes that must come to pass for God to get rid of this squatter. And he's going to do it. And guess what he's going to do then? He's going to turn the earth back over to man. How ironic. You know, Satan, that's got to just gall him every time he hears or reads anything about that. That you have this and you've lost it all. And no doubt, I don't see any reason that I can think of, presuming it was God's will. Has Satan been number two and asked for planet Earth, why would God have withheld it from him? Was there any overriding reason to? I mean, God, unless God has some other plan, again, that we don't know about. But Satan could have probably asked for planet Earth and gotten it, assuming he remained righteous and loyal and did all that, fulfilled all his other obligations that he was created for. But we'll never know. That's, again, all somewhat speculative. But the point is, when the earth became without form and void, it was kicking the Satan and the demons out. Well, guess what? It didn't take Satan long to get control of it again. All he did was watch Adam and Eve pick the weakest link, and here I go. And so he took it. Well, it's all going to be given back to mankind. Obviously, Psalm 8 is critical to this, the messianic psalm that exalts the idea or the concept of a man ruling over planet Earth. And we know who that man ultimately will be. And a part of that is he's going to share that inheritance, the earth, with those who are appropriately adjusted. Will be the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. And, of course, the tree of life is an interesting concept. There is still some debate with respect to this factor. Does the tree of life actually bestow life? Well, does the crown of life bestow life? One has to consider, one, what sort of genitives these are. That has to enter immediately into the exegetical considerations. Are we to look at these things the same way? If the tree of life bestows life, how can it be withheld from certain believers in phase 3? We would presume that one would need it. But yet God says, you will lose your right to the tree of life. Well, if they need that for life, if it actually, you know, bestows life in some sense, then it doesn't seem like believers would be secure in heaven very long if they couldn't get to the tree of life. So it's not ever been my contention that the tree of life bestows life. I believe it is a teaching aid that is designed because it was seen first, of course, in Genesis. I mean, we know where it shows up first. Early on in the Garden of Eden, there are two key trees, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil knowledge. And that's the important point. You talk about the knowledge of good and evil, but really it should probably be reversed for English thinking. It's just good and evil knowledge. There's good knowledge and there's evil knowledge. And man lacked that. He lacked that good and evil knowledge. But guess what? Apparently man didn't need it, or he would have had it. And so this has to be knowledge, good and evil knowledge, that's not commensurate with the plan of God. And do I think that tree somehow gave them some form of new knowledge? No, I think that when they ate, their sin was imputed to their body, producing a genetic aberration that gave them a whole new set of knowledge. Now, that's how it actually happened. But I will allow for the fact that, you know, one could make the argument that the trees themselves are efficacious in these matters. I do not believe they are, but one could make that argument. And I wouldn't particularly argue with a person if they did make it. So the point of the tree of knowledge here, Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to me, this sounds like, well, several things have to be addressed here. First, number one, when he says him who overcomes, how are we going to understand that verse, that section? Many interpreters, if you'll turn back to 1 John, we're going to go right back to this verse, though, so don't go too far there. But 1 John 5, and then people take this, and while it is exegetically very often good to refer to an author's other writings when considering what he means in a given context, that's very good, in fact. You should normally. But one also has to consider the genre of the letters they're writing. 1 John 1:5 is written to believers in a particular deal. Revelation is a completely different genre in that sense. And it was written under very, very different circumstances. 1 John 5, I presume John sat down, thought about what he wanted to say, probably had an amanuensis. I don't know, though it's very simple Greek, so maybe he wrote it himself. He certainly, you know, authored it himself. Whether he actually wrote it down is irrelevant. Just as Paul didn't have to write down his words, Luke did in many cases. Didn't make him any less inspired. Now there you got something for your inspiration quiz. Does inspiration extend three generations from God to the human author to the amanuensis? I presume it does. I mean, when Paul wrote, unless he told Luke exactly which form of each word to write down, which I doubt that he did, when I'm dictating something to somebody, the goal, of course, is to write it down. Although Luke, in my opinion, although Paul was probably very versed in Greek, so it wouldn't have been nearly as necessary, but if Luke had written, say, what John wrote down, and John would have written what John thought, it probably would have been somewhat different, because Luke would have written in much more polished Greek. And John does not. So when we consider these books, normally it would be good to go to another book and say, okay, he defines overcomers here as this, so therefore that's good in this. Well, Revelation's a completely different genre. Number one, it's not a book that was thought about at all. John was attacked one day by Jesus and forced to write. I mean, not against his will, obviously, but he shows up, scares the hell out of him. As John said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. What do you think that means? I mean, all the life went out of him, essentially. I mean, not that he died, but, you know, literally when you talk about somebody scared to death, that's what John was. And then he's commanded to write, and he's not given any preparation time for this. And he's got to write all this stuff, and he's got to write it as he goes, too, by the way. If you ever hear anybody advocate that Revelation was written after the fact, that is incorrect. There is proof within the book itself that he is writing as he goes. Now, here you are. I'm going to show up at your house tomorrow morning sometime. When, no, I'm not going to tell you when. I'm going to drag you off to the third heaven, and I'm going to tell you to start writing what you see. And we'll see how good you do. We'll see if your thoughts and your words are all, if it's grammatically perfect when you're done. And that's one of the problems they have with the book of Revelation, because it is highly grammatically imperfect. They call them solecisms, if you're familiar with the term. If you're not, this is a new word for you tonight. And it is these grammatical constructions and forms that aren't correct. They're not good Greek at all. But pretend you're a Jew, and you're having to write Greek, and you're in the third heaven, and you're writing it as fast as you can. Well, you're going to make mistakes. Of that, there would be no doubt. So normally I would say, yes, okay, go to 1 John and see what he says there. Compare that with Revelation, and that'll tell you what he means. In this case, no. I wouldn't recommend that, because of the nature of the two types of the books. And that has most frankly, exegetes don't even take that into consideration. So 1 John here, chapter 1, verse 4, for whatever, chapter 5, what am I thinking? 1 John 5, I had it in the right chapter. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Therefore, all believers are overcomers. Correct? Right. They are. If you're born again, you're overcomer. You're not even a born again believer. You are, but that's redundant. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, so now we know all believers, in one sense, at least positionally, are overcomers. Okay, back to Revelation now. When he says to him who overcomes, well, is he just addressing believers and all believers at that? And the answer is no, and there are a number of reasons why. Number one, everybody in the church of Ephesus that's, quote, in the church is a believer. That means all of them are believers. So why would he say here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches? To him who overcomes implies only to him who overcomes, not everyone. That the overcomer is somehow different than the people, than all the mass of people in that church. How many ever there may have been. Let's say there's 60 of them. Does that mean there's 60 overcomers? Well, apparently not, because why didn't he just say, to all of you I will give to eat of the tree of life? If he's writing clearly to all believers, well, first he writes to the pastor, he sends this to the pastor to deliver to believers. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. So if this is all believers, then all believers get to eat of this. But you got a verse at the end of Revelation that says God's going to take it away from some believers. So therefore, this can't mean all believers in that context. And the point is here that the overcomer is the believer who takes the Word of God seriously and applies it in his time and history and overcomes his particular set of hurdles and obstacles, whatever they may be. For us, it's living in the last lukewarm generation. That's the hurdle that we face. That Western Christianity is largely bankrupt spiritually. I mean, and I'm talking about from the major high denominational, the mainline denominations, all the way down. It's permeated with false doctrine, false teachings, various forms of apostasy, and anything kind of goes. And, you know, you're not supposed to criticize anything. Well, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So here, it would appear that the plan for God in the garden was for Adam and Eve to grow to maturity, see the value of the tree of life, and eat from it, thus demonstrating their spiritual matriculation. That didn't happen. That did not happen. They never ate of that tree. And so that tree, essentially, of course, was barred to them and others, and was eventually removed from the planet. So if Adam would have passed all these tests, what would have happened to Satan's appeal right then and there? And again, here we have to get into, I don't want to speculate too much, but I'll admit that it is speculative, because we can ask the question legitimately, what would have happened had Adam and Eve gone to maturity and eaten that tree and never sinned? Now, obviously, God in his foreknowledge knows they're not going to. But my conception is that that would have resolved the angelic conflict and Satan's appeal would have been over. He would have had it proven that he was wrong. But that didn't do it, apparently. And so God has this, obviously we know he had this predetermined plan from eternity past that was going to unfold. So here, again, positive volition is what I believe makes a person an overcomer, not simply just being a believer, but having to fight through the period of what it is they're facing in their niche in history. And you can also, there's the other one verse that we have, 22:14. That deals with the place where other people apparently have access to this too. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Well, this implies that people that don't wash their robes don't have it. So how are we to understand the washing of the robes there? Is it just simply a phase one deal, or is it again a phase two issue? And I'll suggest to you it's a phase two issue, tying this right back to what we're going to see in the church of Sardis, where some were worthy to walk in white, but some aren't. Now, they're all believers, but some apparently get really cool garments and others don't. Well, why is that? That's the SG3 factor. And then, of course, the latter verse, and I didn't put it in here, but the one I was talking about, if anyone, verse 19, takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in the book. And so God reserves the right to restrict access to the tree of life, as far as I can see. So if he does that, that tells me it can't be the source of life itself. Because then all believers would have to be able to get to it, you would think. Well, see, hidden manna. This is insight into previously unrevealed doctrine. Revelation 2:17. And again, I do know that all believers are overcomers positionally, but not experientially by any stretch. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, some have interpreted this as God has some kind of weird bread up there hidden in heaven that's going to be, we're going to wait and eat it. Well, if he doesn't have anything better to offer me than bread, I spent my entire life serving you, poured my entire life out, did this thing right, and what, bread? Well, we read about, for instance, in the wedding ceremony, or at least in the, not the ceremony itself, but the reception in the millennium, that God is going to provide great wine and choice pieces of marrow and all that, and to the church he's given what, just bread? I don't think so. I reject that this is literal bread. That this is what we're waiting for to get to heaven. Whoopee! Crackers. You got some soup? You know, would we be upset with that? I'm not saying that, but the manna is a symbol. It's a symbol for Bible doctrine, just as it was typologically used in the Old Testament. And then it becomes, of course, that Jesus talks about, I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. And then he relates the bread to his person and his work and his words. And so, no, I do not take this as literal bread. Here, the hidden manna aspect I take to refer to the fact that we will continue learning doctrine. And first, the term hidden is actually a perfect passive participle. That means it's been hidden in the past and is still hidden there. Now, I don't know what kind of bread God's got, but if it keeps for 7,000 years, it must be pretty good. So it's again, the perfect indicates that it was done in past time, passive by somebody else, and that then it's still there. It's a participle, actually. So one of the things you will notice here, he says, I will give him some of the hidden manna. You don't read anything about needing to eat or drink it. Like, for instance, you would think he will be able to, if it was literal, I would presume he would say, I will let him eat of the manna. But the idea of manna is that eating and drinking, of course, deal with the issue of faith. Well, number one, we won't need faith. And my contention is you'll be learning doctrine all through the ages of eternity. You're never going to get bored. It's not as though you're going to penetrate the plan of God perfectly and say, I got it all figured out finally. I mean, God himself, you'll never penetrate the depths of his essence even. I mean, we can understand him in certain general terms. But there's going to be a certain mystery, I believe, about God for all eternity that we will still be constantly working on. Well, a white stone and a new name, Revelation 2:17, and that comes in the same thing, and I will also give him a white stone. Am I supposed to get psyched? Why am I supposed to get psyched about a white rock? And a new name. What's that all about? Well, there are several things here that are quite important isagogically. Number one, the stone itself isn't used. It's not like lithos, just a stone, or petros, a pebble. It actually is a term that has the idea of a diamond. It's a valuable stone. It's not just a rock, we might say. There's more to it than that. And there, the isagogics behind this, of course, the white stone was, in Greek culture, when they tried cases, they would determine guilt or acquittal, and they would cast their vote by a stone, a black stone for guilty, a white stone for acquittal. So the white stone certainly at a bare minimum would emphasize eternal acquittal before God. And that would be a pretty good blessing, you know, in the long term if one could have that. And then there was also a custom in that day for believers, not just believers, but people in general, that people would give intimate friends, particularly, you know, nice jewelry gifts that were inscribed and engraved. Well, that still works today. I mean, that's still a practice that goes on. And so it became the private possession of the one that received it, and it became symbolic of the very intimate relationship that only these two people shared. So when he says, I will give you a white diamond, we might say, it's designed to, number one, communicate certainly eternal acquittal, but also an intimate relationship between you and the Lord himself. And then, of course, there is the new name written on the stone. And anyone familiar with the Bible knows that God, from time to time, provide nicknames or even changes of names. He will tell you, you are no longer to be called Abram, but you will be Abraham, the father of many nations. And that changes it. So some have suggested that the new name is some new name for God that the believer is going to learn, which will provide insight into God. That may be, but I think the new name is actually related to you. That's the idea. And then there was also a third custom that went on at that time, and that was that certain people were given these things that entitled them, the bearer, you know, would have it, and then he was entitled to particular hospitality and privileges that other people were not entitled to. It's like when you go into the airport. You can't just walk into the Admiral's Club. You have to have, you know, the right things to get in there. And there are other places like that where you can't get into them even without the proper credentials, without something that shows that you have the privilege to be there. You know, press pass is kind of one of those things. You have to have it to get into certain affairs. Here the idea is a new name written on this stone that is going to probably allow you into places in heaven other people may not be able to get. This idea that heaven's just all the same and it's generic and that everybody's going to share the same thing. I mean, it's the same environment. But there may be, there are certainly places we can say the tree of life is going to be off limits to some people. Other places may very well be off limits. I mean, as you know, we see it in the planet here as you look at it. There are gated, exclusive places that you can't get into if you're not supposed to be there. They won't let you in. You're barred from them. And this stone would appear to have some idea of providing this, you know, beautiful diamond-type idea with an engraved a name that really represents who you are, in a sense, and that it opens doors for you that will allow you some unique privileges. Authority over others. Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now here's a verse that really causes this is for all believers problems. Because if they want to make overcomers all believers here, then why this added deal, he who keeps my deeds till the end? And clearly to me, this is an apposition. This tells you about what an overcomer is, more than describing a second category of person. That this is part of what being an overcomer is. So, and this is all pretty evident here. I mean, we see this in other parabolic teaching, that certain people did certain things and they were given authority over 10 cities. Some were given authority over 5 cities. Well, some will apparently be even given authority over nations that will rule over them. In terms of God, in terms of the millennium and God's plan. Well, that's a pretty big promotion, don't you think, from what you're doing now? I mean, running a nation's got to be a little more complex and challenging and I would assume fulfilling if you could do it right. We don't have to worry about that in America, but if you could. The morning star, Revelation 2:28, and I will give him the morning star. That's a reference to Venus. What it all means on that one, I just couldn't tell you. I have no clue. I mean, other than Venus is obviously a figure that's used for Jesus himself, and so it may imply some special particular relationship with him, again, that other people aren't going to have. So that one's, I mean, while all of these are somewhat obscure, there was at least isagogics on some of them that would help open them up. And there's a sense, I think, in which all these things are still designed to be somewhat mysterious. that you really don't get the full picture of what it's all going to be like. Because if you did, you know what? You wouldn't have to walk by faith. Because if you see what you're looking for, why hope for it? You know? So you know, there would be no need to walk by faith. So some of this is vague intentionally, I believe. In order to keep the believer's interest piqued and also to let him know, hey, I'm just kind of giving you a taste. And that's all it is, as it were. So special clothing, Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes. Well, and in verse 4, I mean, this points out that all believers clearly are not overcomers to my thinking. I mean, I don't want to beat a dead horse here if you're all already convinced, but I have a few people, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Do I have to tell you that that means the rest of them won't? So I don't see them being overcomers then. Because clearly the ones who overcomes, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Well, they have to be worthy, and they have to be more worthy than the other believers in Sardis. So again, all believers are overcomers positionally, but not experientially. All believers have been imputed with righteousness. And we're told, for instance, if you look in Revelation 19, we're told that at the wedding supper, we'll all appear in white. Verse 7 and 8, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now this does not purport to be the same garments that the Sardis believers are promised. And so again, there's nothing in this verse either way, by the way, that even suggests that all believers will be dressed in white for eternity. It would appear that this white clothing that he's promised is some special blessing for phase two righteousness that is above and beyond what other people get. And just as you have, you know, wardrobe here, right? You have probably casual clothes you work in the yard in. I hope that's not your tux, or your wedding gown, you know. So you have certain, and there are certain occasions at which you might appear all in white. For instance, we know it's typical, I mean, it's customary for the bride to appear all in white, to be dressed in white. And because of that, it's considered tacky for other people to show up dressed all in white at a wedding. And so you have clothing for various occasions. And so the church probably, I mean, I'm presuming that everybody in the church will have one set of white clothing. It doesn't mean they'll get to wear them all the time. Maybe there are those people who are walking around constantly in white clothing as a reminder of the fact that they were more phase two righteous than other people were. And there'll be a visual evidence of it that people will be able to see. So that one, special clothing, of course. And again, just like we have variations in our wardrobe here and now and what things cost and what they're worth and, you know, all that, I'm presuming there'll be variations in the clothing in heaven as well that will reflect these things. Age, public honor from Christ himself, Revelation 3:5, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And that has to be addressed here, and I will address that as well. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, he's already told us, we just covered the verse not that long ago in Mark, that says, if you deny me here, I'm going to deny you then. So there's going to be some public denials going on from Jesus and some public confessions. Well, guess which end of that you want to be on? There are those he's not ashamed to call his children, and there are those he kind of is. As we're told that in the book of Hebrews. So, but I will not blot out his name. Again, this is not designed to be a warning. This is a promise, for one thing. In the context of where this is this in the context of telling them what they're doing wrong or straighten up or whatever? No, this is in the context of promised blessings. So why would he promise a blessing about not blotting your name out? Well, it's actually a figure of speech. And it's called litates, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. And litates is simply an intentional understatement or something that's expressed in a negative way that really is designed to be an affirmation. Since you know you can never have my name blotted out, well, why? First, if the book of life was written, how could he blot it out? If it was written from the foundation of the world. And it's designed to be a perfect record. And that has been the orthodox, historical, theological position for years, hundreds of years, thousands of years. That's the historical position that if the book of life was written before the foundation of the world, it's got to be there as a perfect record of something. Well, what is it? Well, we know what it is. It's all those whose names are written in that book. And we get that from Revelation 17, in fact, if you want to turn there. We get information on the book of life. There's a fascinating thing about the book of Revelation, though. If you notice, a lot of these things tie together throughout it and have information about various things that you might not suspect. And obviously, the whole thing about I will not blot out your name is it's a promise of security that you never have to worry. It's not a threat. Good grief. And I've watched people take these verses and just mangle the crap out of them. And it gets me. It really gets me to hear some of the nonsense I've heard. Oh, God has two sets of books. You think Satan wouldn't seize on that pretty quick? You're running bogus records? I think Satan would easily defeat his opponent in the case if he could prove God was running bogus records. You know, I mean, we all know what it means to keep two sets of books, right? That's done by people who are cheating or who are criminal. They're not honorable. And when somebody says, oh, God has two books of life. What? Tell me where in the scripture you get two books of life from. And I mean, if the book of life is meant to be anything, it must be unique, right? I mean, that's the very whole idea of it. It's unique. There's two books. And some he blots out names from and the others he doesn't. Okay, so now he's keeping two sets of books and he didn't know who was going to be saved. Well, that kind of undermines the whole position of the book of life then, period, in my thinking. And in Revelation 17, it tells us, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's when it was written. Before the foundation of the world. Will wonder when they see the beast. Well, you bet they will. All unbelievers are going to be pretty stunned when Alexander shows up back from the dead and says, I'm Alexander the Great and I'm taking over the world again. And that's my best guess as to who it is. I mean, he fills the bill on all of this as we know. And anybody that studied this and the studies in Revelation are online, you can get them. So the point is here, the book was written before the foundation of the world. It's perfect. And the idea in this promise here, I will not blot your name out of the book, is that every great culture kept a roster or a register of prominent citizens. People that were the movers and the shakers or who had in some way really contributed to the life of the city. Maybe they were great benefactors or some other great deed that they had done. Maybe militarily provided a deliverance or provided some financial deliverance or something. And these people were given this special distinction and honored by being on this roll. And so, and essentially, of course, he's telling us that, look, in this heavenly city, the polis, as it was in the Greek, the heavenly polis, there's going to be this honor roll. And I'm not blotting your name out from it. Your name's going to be there. It's going to be visible for all to see. People walk by, they do this, you know. I'm not really sure what their motivation is. I've never quite picked up on it. But like they go to the Vietnam Memorial and these other things, and they stand there and they look at the names. Well, the name obviously represents the person. We know that. And there's nothing wrong with honoring honorable fallen people. That's not my point here. But the point is, what do they get out of it? You see the guy's name. If you didn't know him, what difference does it make? I mean, how many John Smiths you think are on there? I bet there's a bunch. But the point is, and people do this. Well, obviously, this is a part of the heavenly deal as well. The name is there. It's not going to be blotted out. And he's going to acknowledge these people specifically in a special way, with some public sort of way that apparently will be visible to everybody in heaven by then. I'm only guessing. Why bring this up if it's only visible to God himself anyway? What difference would that make? Okay, God sees it. Okay, great. I won't blot your name out. All right, good. But if everybody sees it, and then they know who you are. And again, there's some question. I mean, do people just have this supernatural knowledge? When you get to heaven, we'll all know who each other is. Because it appears that, you know, as we saw in the Transfiguration deal, they seemed to know who Moses and Elijah was. Now again, maybe Jesus addressed them by name, or maybe they just knew. We were not really ever told. So anyway, this is here, the special clothing. Then you get public honor from Christ himself, where he confesses you. Then here, vindication from one's detractors, 3:9. There are people who are attempting to mimic the plan of God. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Now this is to the church at Philadelphia. Who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Well, that's a pretty public demonstration that they're going to have to give. Now, and again, who all these people are, who will fall into this crowd, it's difficult to say. I know the isagogics of this go back to the trade guilds of the Roman Empire, and even before. And again, all that information that I have on there, the isagogics on this, are pretty complex on this particular one. But it certainly fits the bill, and they claim to be Jews, even though they're not Jews. For instance, did you know that the Freemasons claim to be Jews? All of them. They claim you become a Jew if you join the Freemasons at some point. That's part of their weird doctrine. Still a Gentile. I haven't joined, so don't worry about that. They are an occult cult of the worst kind, because they purport to be honest and godly and upright and all that. But they are not. So, but I'm going to make them come and bow at your feet and know that I've loved you. I think that speaks enough for itself right there. It pretty much says what they're going to have to do. And that's great. You got a great position of honor. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a temple, a pillar rather. In the temple of my God. To me, the pillar obviously emphasizes stability. It emphasizes unchangeableness. It emphasizes the fact that you supported the plan of God phase 2, and he's going to show people phase 3 how you supported it. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be turned into a pillar. You're just going to be standing immobile forever. I mean, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. What are you doing?
Nothing.
My job is to stand here forever. I don't see that as being what that means. I believe it points to your stability in time that's going to be manifested in phase 3, that you were a stable believer who could be counted on and supported the doctrine. And then K, the ultimate position of honor and authority, Revelation 3:21. And also, for another thing, I didn't put it in here, but this is also the ultimate position of rest. In a sense, what do you think Jesus Christ is doing right now at the right hand of God? Do you think he's agonized? I imagine he's got his feet up. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. I presume he's sitting there relaxing. What do you do in your easy chair at home? Probably don't spend much energy. So, but obviously here we're talking about the very throne of God himself. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame. And clearly his overcoming, this is another little nail in their coffin, his overcoming was only phase 2. It wasn't, he didn't become a believer. He didn't have to become a believer. So he never had a phase 1 overcoming. He was born overcoming. None of us were. Well, his overcoming was all phase 2 and deals with his triumphs in his flesh. The victory that he won as a human being. Not just that he was there. So, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, well, concluding observations, I want to wrap this up tonight, so we may rush through this a touch here, but we could just go for another hour and a half, and we'll be fine. The great believers of history were motivated to apply doctrine in their niche based on their understanding of doctrine. These come out largely out of Hebrews, where we have the, as it's sometimes called, the Hall of Fame of Faith. You want to get into the Hall of Fame. Well, this is the one you want to be in. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You talk about walking by faith. Where are you going? I don't know. God will tell me when I get there. Well, that is really, literally walking by faith, in a very literal sense. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Guess what? That's what we're doing now. We're going to inherit the earth, right? And hopefully we're meek, want to inherit the earth. We're aliens living in a land of promise now, too. Yeah, so the parallels are not lost here. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And compared to what our houses are now, I think when you see your phase three deal in the New Jerusalem, you won't be thinking, oh, I wish I had my old house back. It's going to be look like a little ramshackle shotgun shack by the time, you know, God gets finished with the New Jerusalem. And fellow heirs of the promise. For he was looking for the city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. To Moses, as we know, he forfeited the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. Because he was doing what? Looking to the reward. I think I'll emulate Moses. I'll be safe. Anybody that wants to criticize that, go for it. I think you're on good solid ground there. The unnamed believers of Hebrews 11:35, these people who suffered in many things, women received their dead, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, the city whose founders are God, whose founder and builder and maker is God. Moses looking to the reward, here the better resurrection. All these are pointing to the triumphant and overwhelming nature, the transcendent nature of SG3. Jesus Christ himself, Hebrews 2:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. What got him through the cross? The concept of what was on the other side. He was looking beyond the shame and all of that, and looking beyond the sacrifice. He was looking at the time he was going to sit down at the right hand of God. He believed that by faith. In his humanity, he'd never sat at the right hand of God before. He'd never been to heaven. He'd never seen any of these things. Well, B, knowledge of Bible doctrine and the reality of SG3 should motivate believers to emulate their example. Again, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, we have these people who've done it and done it right. We know they've done it right. God commends them. We should emulate them. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, the STA, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, fixing your eyes on Jesus. I know when I'm down, I find myself very often, when I do feel sorry for myself, it's not like it's a daily occurrence or anything, but I do. I have troubles, struggles, just like everybody does. And I'm thinking, oh, well, this isn't worth it. What am I doing? Oh, God, nobody has it this bad. This is horrible, you know. And then, of course, the immediate thought will come to my head, oh, yeah, what about my son? Oh, yeah, well, it's kind of hard to whine in the face of that. But I'll manage. I try not to whine. But when you compare what you're going through, your testing, your struggles, all of this, with what he went through, they kind of pale in comparison. See, the adjusted believer is to make this priority, number one, the application of the doctrine that he is learning. Not focusing his attention on the temporal blessings of life, but on the eternal wealth that intake and application will bring. See those verses, 2 Corinthians 4:18, Colossians 3:1 and 2, and 1 Peter 1:13. D, believers should not lose sight of the fact that their time on earth is limited compared to the eons of eternity. Again, temporary light affliction, eternal weight of glory for eternity. Temporal and eternal. And then E, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of this inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. That one we kind of need to look at. If you're familiar with earnest or a down payment money, in, say, a real estate transaction, then you should be familiar with what this is here. What is he saying? He essentially says, I am giving you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the 10% down to prove that I'm serious about SG3, that I'm serious about reward. And if the Holy Spirit is the 10% down, well, what is the reward like? Well, 1:14, who is given the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's to show God's good faith. Why? One of the reasons, if you ever got a test, why are believers indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Well, there are several reasons. But one of them would have to be, part of your answer, you would get marked off if you didn't include this. that he is the down payment on our inheritance. It's God's way of showing fidelity. So you have to include that. Obviously, he's given to teach us doctrine, to fight the old man, to set up that conflict. Obviously, he's there for that purpose. To lead us, to guide us, to give us insight, to teach us doctrine. He's there for a number of reasons, but this one is part of it. And then F, the adjusted pastor desires those under his charge to fully understand and appreciate this doctrine. He prays, as he says here in verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And again, anytime you see that concept of hope of his calling, you're looking at the future. You're looking at the rewards aspect. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll be get your notes back for Mark. We will be back there ready to pick up with verse 42 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of fellowshipping in your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.